Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we're going to begin, we're going to pick up where we left off, somewhere in the middle of the text, from verse 20, and I'm going to read through to verse 33. I'm not really going to deal with verses 29 to 33 today. I'll pick up a little bit on that next week in terms of how we prepare, but there is a verse I'll refer to in context, and these things all relate to one another and parallel one another, and so I'll attend to that when I get there, but I won't be talking about the fig tree. But before we read, let's come before our Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your words, we humble ourselves and recognize that we do not understand truth. We do not understand what the Spirit would have us learn simply by exercising our intellect, by trying harder, by a great level of academia or learning. But Lord, we perceive the truth because you open our eyes. And so we ask that that will be true for us now. As we hear the preaching of your word, as we study your scriptures together, that we might learn what you would have us learn, and that it will not just penetrate our minds, but it will penetrate our hearts and drive us ever closer to you, our God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 20 of Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you know these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we'll pick up on the end of this chapter next Lord's Day. In AD 70, as I spoke about last week, Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman ruler Titus, the son of the emperor of the time, Vespasian. Other armies joined him, an Arab force led by a sheikh who had a deep hatred for the Jews. They voluntarily joined forces with Titus out of their hatred. Veterans also from other defeated Roman armies and Roman generals gathered with him also. A number of armies assembled. Some historians at the time record that some Jews from Jerusalem did, perhaps heeding Christ's words, perhaps not. Either way, they fled Jerusalem prior to the siege. And yet the vast majority stayed to fight. In some respects, we might recognize that the same problem that we spoke about over the past weeks that existed with the Sadducees at the end of chapter 20 and exists in the hearts of the disciples in verse 5 of chapter 21 about the temple, the same kind of attitude to these earthly things existed also in the hearts of those who lived in Jerusalem during that war. They stayed because they desired the prolonged existence of the temple and God's holy city of Jerusalem. We must not see its destruction. We must stand and fight. They place such a value in it that they died to protect it. And all this despite Jesus' warning. Already, you should be thinking about the contrast presented here. It's true, of course, that Jesus is speaking in Luke 21 of events that will happen in the future from the perspective of the disciples. And what he's saying is, when you see evidence of this judgment, flee. Why? Not only because the city will be destroyed, but the city is not ultimately what you must value. In contrast, of course, we see Christ, even as he's ministering here, preparing to lay his own life down, to redeem what? Not a city, not a physical temple, but to redeem a people for himself. He would die, of course, on the cross, that his people would live. And already we need to think, as we're going through the Gospels and we're approaching the cross, that there are these themes that are starting to resound and to become all the more poignant. Sadly, though, given where we're currently at in the Gospel account, like so many people before them, not just within the Gospels, but all the way back to the family of Lot, we might consider, in the Old Testament, most of the people of God here did not heed the warnings of Christ. And so they decided not just to look back as Lot did, but to stay, like his family did, within the very city that was about to face God's judgment. They decided to stay. Jesus says in verse 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." And Josephus, along with a number of other historians that you can read, gives us some insight into what this actually looked like in AD 70. He notes that 6,000 women and children were taken prisoner in the court of the Gentiles. They were taken from Jerusalem and spread around all of the Roman Empire. Their husbands were killed for the rebellion, and they ended up being the concubines, the wives, and the children of the Romans. "They will fall by the edge of the sword," Jesus said, "and be led away captive into all the nations." Devastating. And this is what Jesus is warning the Jews of. But brothers and sisters, by way of introduction and getting us back into this particular narrative, this raises the first of three main points that we need to consider here. And the first is that there is bad news for the lost. There is bad news for the lost. Verse 22, Christ says, "These are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled." God's promises will come true. God promised through the Old Testament prophets not only the destruction of the temple itself, but as we saw earlier in the chapter, that the gospel will go forth to all the nations. The language here, though, is language of judgment. God is executing his vengeance upon his adulterous and unbelieving people. Jerusalem, he says, will be trampled underfoot, verse 24. It's language of judgment. These were the chosen people of God, and yet the people who had not been chosen would do the trampling. The wrath of God using his instrument. As Habakkuk says, "How can a nation more wicked be used as such an instrument?" And yet this is again what is happening. In AD 70, the Romans trampled the Jews under their feet. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot as it was reduced to rubble, the temple destroyed in a fire. And Jesus is suggesting that this humility, this lowliness, the effect of this judgment and the wrath of God will go on for a period of time, as long as God had ordained it. You know, this is a weighty matter, at least for this reason. God is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. And though he is patient for a time, when he declares that those who refuse to repent and believe will face judgment, they will face judgment. This is true both the judgment here of unbelieving Jerusalem, as it is of the final judgment that this is a foretaste of. As well as every other instance throughout Scripture that is a foretaste of the final judgment. When God promises there is a consequence for sin, that consequence will fall. And brothers and sisters, we're reminded again in this particular passage that just because God does not call fire down right this instant on his enemies doesn't mean, one, they don't deserve it, or that they won't face it in God's good time. God's enemies will face his wrath. As Christians, we know that this is the truth. The Scriptures plainly testify that it is so. And so, as we noted last week, it gives us occasion to do what? It gives us an occasion to testify of salvation in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. But congregation, it shouldn't be a surprise that the world doesn't have any urgency in respect to the imminence of God's judgment. They don't care about it. They think, on the one hand, that they are strong enough to manage their own problems. And on the other hand, they think God, even if they do believe that he exists, is too weak to do what Christians think he will do, what the Scriptures testify that he will do. Without eyes of faith, it's no surprise for us that they do not understand the danger that they are in. But brothers and sisters, that should not undermine our awareness of the fact that they are in terrible danger. They stand before an angry, righteous, holy God. We as Christians should not only know this, but as Christians, this should motivate us all the more to call them out of darkness, to give them the truth, to speak to them of a way of escape. Why? Because we know what is in store if they do not. And I think it's fair to say, as much as this may cut, it's fair to say that too often as Christians, we are more concerned about avoiding being disliked or more concerned about avoiding an uncomfortable conversation than we are about the fact that without the gospel, the person we speak to is going to hell. We need to regain a heart for the lost because, brothers and sisters, there is terrible, terrible news for them. And just because they are in denial as to the severity of their situation should not mean that we shrug it off as if we agree with them. Let them know of the judgment to come. Let them know. That's the first thing. There is bad news for the lost, bad news that the vast majority of them are unfamiliar with and don't stop to think about. But there's a second thing here which we need to consider. There is also in this passage, and perhaps even more directly given what is being prophesied about here, there is bad news for the people of God. What's more striking in our passage than that the wicked out there somewhere will face judgment in God's timing is that God's own people will be judged. The regular and repeated events of history throughout Israel's timeline in the Old Testament had not been sufficient to teach Israel faithfulness, and so again, they were going to be taught by God the consequences for their rebellion and their disbelief. They were going to face a new exile, so to speak, because of that disbelief. And it would begin, verse 32, even in this generation, Christ says to them. It will be an imminent lesson, and it will be a painful lesson. It's no surprise that Peter picks up on this language explicitly in 1 Peter. He's most likely writing around 65 AD, so barely 5 years before the judgment actually falls, the immediate judgment. on Jerusalem, and Peter is talking about this fiery trial that's going to try them, and he says, don't think it's strange that this is going to happen. And then he says in chapter 4 verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? When the judgment came, the people of God were found wanting. And Caesar Titus became God's instrument of vengeance on them. Rather than a light to the world, Jerusalem, Christ says, would become and did become something like a dead tomb. Rather than hide within her to find safety, those seeking life had to, according to Christ, run, to flee her walls, to stay away. And so what had existed on the inside, as Christ has testified to the Pharisees and to the leaders of God's people, you are but whitewashed tombs, was shown to be true even of Jerusalem as God judged the state of their heart. And you know, brothers and sisters, again, we're reminded here with the nature of this judgment and recognizing that as God's people, we still wait for the final judgment to come. We need to take heed of this lesson. Very much so. All of us need to wrestle with the fact that being attached in some earthly way to an organization, to a building, to perhaps a heritage, or even a cultural identity, does not save you from the wrath of God. Attending church does not save you from the wrath of God. Being born into a Christian family does not save you from the wrath of God. Having Christian parents, their faith does not save you from his wrath. You can go through the motions your entire life. You can convince everyone else in your life that you are a believer because you are such a nice person and you know the Bible in and out. But that will not save you. There were those who perhaps, heeding the voice of Christ, fled to the mountains. Various historians testify to that. In doing so, perhaps they live for a short time longer, but it's interesting. John, in his vision in Revelation chapter 6, broadens this same imagery, and he has revealed a vision of Christ opening seals of judgment. And in verse 15, the sixth seal of judgment was opened by Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And we read there, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountain. And even said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And they fled to these places. However you want to read Revelation, this is the nation, the powerful to the weak, running from the wrath of God. And you know, it raises the question, doesn't it? Fleeing Jerusalem early enough might save a Jew from the Romans. But will hiding beneath a mountain save you from the wrath of your God? The answer is so obvious, isn't it? Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Congregation, you can neither escape nor ignore your God. And too many Christians these days, and I use that term loosely in this sentence, too many Christians these days, and perhaps you're one of them, call themselves such and go through the motions, and yet they're like the Jews here. They're culturally God's people. They're traditionally God's people. They're God's people, so to speak, by birth. They know things about Jesus. And yet they don't actually know him personally. They don't love their Lord. They don't deny themselves to serve him well. It is a false faith. And if this is you, friend, If this is you, I want you to recognize this morning that you might be very, very good at pulling the wool over everyone else's eyes. But just as the people of Israel still face judgment in their disbelief, so too will you. And you will stand before the throne of an almighty God and a just judge, Jesus Christ, and you must give an account for every thought, every activity of your life. And if you do not have Christ, then you have nothing to look to in trust and hope. Nothing. Even all your good works, all your reputation will count as rubbish when our Lord looks upon you. That is not going to be sufficient. It's upsetting, isn't it? It's challenging. And such is the nature of judgment. This is part of the reason why these kinds of passages are so hard for us to meditate on. Because we want to be built up, we want to be encouraged. And yet, brothers and sisters, we do not understand the good news if we do not recognize the bad news. Do not place confidence in yourself. But lastly and finally and wonderfully, the good news of the gospel is shown poignantly and powerfully even in the midst of everything that Christ is speaking about here. That Jesus even gives the warning itself is a testimony of his patient mercy and his grace. He will try yet again, even though his people have not heard countless times in the past. His call to flee the armies, the testimony of a coming redemption in verse 28. These are wonderful pieces of news that even AD 70 would not be the final judgment. There will be a time afterwards. As has happened before, God will protect a remnant. And yet, how will they be protected? How will they be protected here? What's actually the good news? Because the cycle of them being judged for their sin and being driven into exile and being restored again and then them falling again into sin and on and on and on again, what an incredibly depressing cycle. How will these people be protected, those who look to him? What's the good news? Not another repeat of the cycle, but rather that the people of God might escape not just the Romans and then fall prey again to another wicked nation, not just to escape their own wicked leaders and therefore find other leaders who will then prove to ultimately be wicked, but instead to recognize that through repentance and faith, Jesus Christ would face the judgment for those who looked to him. That finally, after thousands and thousands of years of waiting, the true Lamb had come, and he was about to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. The only way, congregation, that anyone, the only way certainly that those who profess to be his people, those who desire to follow him and be right with God, the only way that any of us could have a place of safety from the wrath of God is if his Son paid the penalty that we owed. If he stood where we should have stood. And you know, the amazing thing about the good news here is not just that our Lord was willing. It's not just that he went to the cross and hung there. The good news is that he was a sufficient sacrifice. That his precious blood was counted worthy payment for our sin. And the proof of this, of course, is on display that he was not left in the grave, but he was resurrected and is now seated at God's right hand. Our Lord paid that penalty. The wrath of God poured out upon him. And you know, it's meditating on this and considering this, even in the midst of everything that Christ has been talking about in judgment, the good news exists because of Christ's sacrifice, there is now a place to hide. Without him, there would be no hope. But with him, we may run to the shelter of his wings. We will be hidden in the cleft of the rock. We can go to the foot of the cross and find peace forevermore. And you see, wonderfully, even those different biblical dimensions and ways of expressing this, even this is not so much a place to hide from God's wrath. But instead, we recognize that Christ's work has been so sufficient that those who have repented of their sin and look to Him as their Lord and Savior, there now is no further judgment for sin. Because it's been done. And so we stand before our Father in heaven and He calls us His beloved children. We're His beloved. And our Lord looks at us in heaven and He sees us robed in the righteousness of His Son. And He delights in us. And so it's not just that we hide. It's that we are truly restored. And you know, there's so much more to say about this, and I'll pick up some of these things next week. But brothers and sisters, we must not take these things for granted. Yes, there is bad news, but as Christians, if you're truly Christians, that's nothing to be afraid of any longer, because you stand in Christ. And yet, as you stand in Christ, that's not something to simply be taken for granted of and to think lightly of, because think of what He needed to do that we might be saved. And so all this should drive us not just to praise, but to drive us to proclaim this good news to the world and to remind ourselves of it, that though the path that is sometimes set before us, a path of hardship and pain and self-sacrifice and difficulty, though that can be so hard, Christ has gone before us and run a race and offered a sacrifice that was so far out of what we could ever have done. The suffering and the pain so much more severe than we could have ever faced ourselves. And He did it for us out of love for His Father, and He did it for us out of love for us. Our Lord and Savior died that we might not only go free, but that we might be reconciled to our beloved Father in heaven. And congregation, if you stand in Christ, you stand saved, redeemed, restored, and forgiven. And there is nothing, even the nations of the world, there is nothing, no earthly force, not even the forces in the heavenly places, not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand secure in Him. And so as we face hardship, as we see God's judgment and wrath on display against wickedness, even now, we as Christians can place and must place our confidence and our hope in Him. We must do. Our present suffering is only temporary, but our Lord, having given us the victory, will return. And when He comes to judge this earth, and all of those of us who die in faith and belief will be welcomed into glory, welcomed into peace everlasting. And we find our contentment and our hope, of course, then in Him. Find rest, brothers and sisters, and speak rest to this world that is so desperately in need of it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we are deserving in ourselves of Your wrath, even as those who still deny You are. And yet what amazing grace that we can, even as we've sung and will continue to sing, can testify that because of the work of Christ, it is well with our soul. And we have a confidence that transcends all earthly pain, that we will be with You for everlasting, that we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth and be given our immortal bodies, and that with them we might be able to praise You and enjoy a time when there is no need for any hardship or pain, because all of that would have passed away, death and tears and hardship. But instead, Lord, we will be able to dwell with the Lamb, and we will be able to celebrate peace everlasting. at the foot of the cross, even in heaven as we celebrate your grace and your mercy to us in Christ. Help us, we pray, help us that our eyes might be fixed on him through whatever path you set us on this life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.